Turn with me to Genesis chapter 33 as we continue to make our way through this first book in the canon of Scripture. Genesis 33 is the chapter we come to now, having left off at the end of 32 last week. And I will read the entire chapter. This is God's holy and unchangeable word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, I wonder if any of us here have ever had to face a situation like this one. 400 men coming toward you at once. 400 armed men, probably on horseback or on camels, lifting a huge dust into the desert air, coming toward you, led by an individual whom you had personally ripped off before, somebody you had offended, and somebody who consequently made it his aim to have his justice with you and kill you. Probably none of us here, I'm sure, have had to face something like that, like what Jacob had to face that morning when he quickly divided up his family and put them as safely as he could. And he went on in front of them, limping on his injured hip and waiting to confront his brother Esau after 20 years of separation. But I wouldn't doubt that in this room that many of us, perhaps most of us, have probably found ourselves at one time or another in a situation that was somewhat similar to Jacob's, in that we were faced with a set of circumstances in which there was a great threat of harm to us. And there was a great amount of uncertainty about how things would turn out. And if we haven't ever been in a situation like that, I would imagine that most of us who are even over the age of 30 know that it will only be a matter of time before you are. It's just the way life goes. You may find yourself in a predicament in which the outcome is entirely out of your hands. You can't rely on yourself. You can't rely on your strength, your wits, your resources, or your abilities. And you're stripped of just about every comfort that you hold dear. And you're really left with only one thing, the promise of the Lord. And you hold on to His Word. And your faith is on trial as you realize just how helpless you really are. But the real question is, what is it that prepares us to handle a situation like that? What is it, at the end of the day, that gives us the comfort and confidence that we need to continue on in our journey in this life, continuing on as pilgrims to the heavenly country that we're seeking? That's what we want to think about this morning as we look at Genesis 33, this episode from redemptive history. And in order to do that, I want you to notice with me three things. God's presence with Jacob, God's provision to Jacob, and you know it's going to be another P, but God's protection of Jacob. I want you to think about those things today. First, God's presence with Jacob. If we remember back to that scene at Bethel, which was only a few chapters ago, but it was actually 20 years earlier in Jacob's life. There we remember in chapter 28 that the Lord had promised to be with Jacob. His presence with Jacob was part of His promise. And for 20 years, God was present with Jacob. And then, in chapter 32, as we saw last week, the Lord was present with Jacob in a whole new way, a very strange way. He descended into the arena, as Calvin puts it. And He went there to fight with Jacob, to wrestle with him. It was strange because it seemed like the last thing in the world that Jacob needed at that point. He's got word that Esau is coming with 400 men, and he's completely distressed. He's completely freaked out. That's what the text says. This is indeed his worst fear, his worst nightmare. For 20 years in Haran with his uncle Laban, he was probably always looking over his shoulder a little bit for his big, scary brother, because he knew that his brother wanted to kill him. And he probably had dreams about it. And now that dream is about to come true. Here he comes. He's got word. And so he cries out to the Lord, and he's just waiting, you know, probably pacing as he sent everybody ahead and he went to be alone. There he's probably just waiting. Somebody's going to come and give me the good word that Esau's turned around. And no, the Lord instead sends a wrestler. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And providence usually doesn't make a lot of sense to us when things happen. God's ways are not our ways. And yet, reading these two chapters together, 32 and 33, well, the Lord reveals something to us about Jacob that is usually kept hidden from us when it comes in our own experience. We're given a reason why God's providence happened the way that it did. He brought Jacob to that point in that wrestling match, when he would finally be able to call the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And that, you see, made all the difference in the world to Jacob. I've seen God face to face. And He didn't kill me. He didn't annihilate me. He was having an Isaiah 6 experience. Oh, woe is me. I'm a man undone. And my life has been delivered. And now he would be far better prepared to face Esau. To face this fear that he had. He'd seen the face of God. Jacob need not fear the face of Esau or the face of any other man. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. It might not turn out the way he wants it to. But he need not fear. Because God's wrath had been turned away from him. What is the wrath of Esau, after all? He'd been in the presence of the Lord and was spared. And now he could say with his descendant David, when about 1,000 years later he would write Psalm 27 and say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." And as I said last week, you know, this whole scene in 32 and also now in 33, it's not about Jacob getting his neck spared. That's what we often think it's all about when we suffer. Getting off the hook. Getting spared from something that we don't want to face. But that's not what this was about. There was a whole lot more to this than met Jacob's finite eye. This was about Jacob's faith being on trial and being confronted with the presence of the Lord and having received mercy instead of judgment there in the presence of the Lord as he wrestled with him. His faith in God's promise was strengthened. And you see, loved ones, that's how it is with us. When we are brought to Peniel, so to speak, when we're brought into the presence of the Lord so that we see Him face to face, not literally, you haven't literally wrestled with the angel of the Lord, but rather when we see Him in the way that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4 when he tells us this, that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we are brought, you see, into His presence and we hear His Word, we hear His law, even as we heard a little while ago. And by God's grace, when the Holy Spirit uses that law to convict us of our sin, our hearts are heavy with the fact that we are vile and that God is holy and that God hates sin, and yet we are sinful. And we know that we rightly deserve the wrath of God. We rightly deserve His punishment. But then we're told again of how someone else suffered that punishment. Someone else suffered that wrath for us. And God once again sends forth His light into our hearts so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is there. That's what happens every Lord's Day. And like our father Jacob, we ought to stand amazed at God's mercy toward us. We've been in His presence. We've heard His Word to us. And those words were good. They were full of grace, not judgment. They were full of mercy, not wrath. So that we too can say with our father Jacob, "My life has been delivered." That's what happens, you see, every Lord's Day. When we're here gathered together, you're not here to see your friends, though you may see them, and that's fun and that's enjoyable. You're not here to make friends even. I mean, though that happens too. And it's a good thing to make friends. But we're called together, you see, to serve the Lord in worship, and He descends to us and He gives us a message that we can't get anywhere else out in the world. And it's a wonderful message. And that message that we receive in His presence as He tells us what we know, that we are vile and sinful and even exposes more than we thought was there because we've been suppressing it. Then He tells us something that seems so contrary to what we feel inside, that God's love is for you, that He's put His affections upon you, that He accepts you and receives you into favor. And we say, "How?" And He says, "Because of my Son." And it makes all the difference in the world, you see. We're brought face to face with the Lord and we receive mercy. We might put up a fight a little bit with Him as He descends into the ring. We might struggle to the point where we want nothing more than His blessing. But being in His presence in that way has the profound effect of equipping us for a life of service to Him. And we can see how this was the case for Jacob. Notice how he humbles himself in the presence of Esau. We read in verse 3 that Jacob went in front of his whole family. You know, he puts Rachel and Joseph all the way in the back. He wants them to be the safest. and then he puts Leah and the rest of his children in the next most safest place, and then all his servants, and then he goes all the way in the front, and he leads the train. And there we read that he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And, you know, at first glance, it might seem that that Jacob is just he's just groveling right now. He's doing anything he can to just keep the monster at bay. And so he's, you know, down to the earth 7 times. And Esau, nice Esau, nice. He's like a big pit bull, you know, that's untrained. It's just easy. Whoa, steady boy. And but that's really not what's going on. Actually, this is etiquette in the ancient Near East. It was etiquette. There are many tablets that we have that have been excavated that testify of this kind of practice, where a servant would come into a courtroom of a superior and he would do just this. He would bow down 7 times. They would do it before Pharaoh. They would do it before lots of rulers in the ancient Near East. And that's exactly what he's doing. You see, he's taking the posture of a servant. He's going before somebody else that he is supposed to rule over, and yet he takes the form of a servant. And he makes it clear to his brother Esau that he's coming in humility and in submission. He didn't go in pride. He didn't cling to his rights given to him and his blessing from his father, which is kind of ironic when you think about it, because back in chapter 27, when Isaac blessed Jacob, part of that blessing, if you remember, went like this. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you, be lord over your brothers. And now we see Jacob, the Lord, becoming the servant. Now we see him doing just the opposite. He's bowing down before Esau, who will be the father of lots of Gentile nations. Why? He's setting aside his rights. He's humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, not a lord. Why? Why didn't he just assert his rights before Esau? Well, to be sure, Jacob's not going to do anything that could easily set Esau off. He's no fool. But you see, it has to do with being in the presence of the Lord. He had just been in the presence of God, and he received mercy. And now he's standing before Esau. He was learning a little bit about what Jesus would say much later. Not quite, but a little bit. That we ought not fear him who can kill the body. We should fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. Jacob had been spared from that wrath. And now this wrath was put in proper perspective. And having been in the presence of the Lord and receiving mercy instead of that judgment, he ultimately knows that look, I really have no rights to speak of. I haven't earned anything. I know what I am. My conscience accuses me of that every day. I'm a cheat. I'm a swindler. I'm a liar. I'm a con artist. I've hurt a lot of people. I come from a pretty dysfunctional family. We all lied and cheated against each other. I lied to my dad. My mom told me to do it, and I really made my brother angry. And in a sense, I broke my mom's heart at the same time. I had to leave. And then I've got this uncle, you know, who just I had to constantly outwit. And you know, the odd thing is we're not on the Jerry Springer show. We're the Covenant family. And, you know, we're a bunch of losers, and I'm the biggest loser of all. And, you know, I know that I'm a bad guy. I know there's nothing good in me. But Jacob looks outside of himself to God's promise, to the good news brought to him at Bethel when the Lord appeared to him at the top of that staircase and said, I will give to you. Jacob has no rights, ultimately. What right does he have? His rights are only in the Lord. So he takes the form of a servant. He knows this sinner who by God's grace and by virtue of someone else's obedience was simultaneously a saint. He was able to recognize God's promise to him and his mercy, and he was able to confess, as we heard in chapter 32, I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of chesed, of steadfast love, covenant love, and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant, Lord. Jacob knew, he was beginning to understand that it was because of the Lord's faithfulness, not his own faithfulness, because he had none to speak of, that he had received mercy. And loved ones, like every Christian here, we know, like our father Jacob, that the Lord has come to us and said the same thing. He hasn't said, hey, climb up here. No. You just do your best and I'll come down and do the rest. I'll meet you halfway. You do your part, I'll do my part. That's Pelagianism. That's false religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is worth getting up on Sunday morning, putting on clothes and coming here together and hearing something we can't hear anywhere else. I will give to you. And recognizing that in the presence of the Lord, we say, what rights do I have? God has said, I will give to you. I will come down. I will accomplish all. I will make my covenant with you. And I will be with you. And as recipients of that promise, there's only one proper response. It's just grateful worship and humble service. We've been brought into the presence of the Lord and we've been spared of wrath. All of us who are in Christ. What rights do we have of our own? None. None. We're servants. We're owned by the Lord. We're His joyful bond slaves. His chosen possession, created for His pleasure and redeemed for His glory. Whatever rights we have are only because of Him. So God's presence with Jacob affects Jacob. But then also notice God's provision to Jacob. Amazingly, Esau, he brings Jacob into favor. We read in verse 4 that Esau, now notice the verbs here, he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. And, you know, Moses does lots of things as he's narrating the story. And one of the things that comes out here is how he uses five short verbs similar to what he did back in chapter 25 when Jacob first ripped off Esau. Remember, he ripped him off twice, one short time, one big time. And the first time he rips him off, we read five other verbs. It says, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and Esau ate, drank, rose, went his way, and despised his birthright. And now we see Esau running, embracing, falling on his brother's neck, kissing him, weeping with him. What's the big deal here? What was the change in Esau? How can this be the same guy back from chapter 27 who was described as hating his brother and vowing to kill him? Why the change? Was it that long train of gifts that Jacob had sent in front? Was it just the fact that, you know, the sentiment just overtook the big hairy hunter after not seeing his brother for 20 years and he just bawled like a baby? What was it? Well, we don't know ultimately. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that the Lord was sovereign over this whole situation as He is over every situation. And He's the one responsible for Esau receiving Jacob into favor. And Jacob knows it. He knows that the Lord has provided in this way. He knows that the Lord is the one who provides all things necessary for body and soul. He knows that it's the Lord who provided him with everything he had, his family, his possessions, his everything, his abilities. And of course, we know that as well, that everything we have is simply a gift of God's kindness and provision. There's nothing we have ultimately that we can say, mine, and that's, I earned that. Not really at the end of the day. God's given, even the talents that you have, God gave them to you. And He recognizes that. But He recognizes here, in particular, that the favor He's received from Esau, that being spared from Esau's wrath, has been provided to Him. by his gracious Lord. And that's why he introduces his children to Esau as saying the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And it's why he insists on giving a gift to Esau, because he's been given so much. He's in such abundance. This guy who is the greedy grasper is now the giver. He's being changed slowly. And he recognizes that it's only because of God's provision, His kindness, His mercy, that Esau spared him. And so he says in verse 10, "If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." You see, Jacob knew that he had wronged Esau. He knew that Esau had a score to settle. He knew that he deserved punishment. And yet, what does he do? He equates Esau with the Lord, in a sense, looking into the dreaded face of Esau and receiving favor instead of wrath, only pointed him back to how he had just previously looked into the face of God as it was manifested in the angel of the Lord with whom he wrestled, and he had received the same thing. And as one writer says, Jacob treats Esau as one who stands in God's stead. Jacob bows down, pleads for grace, identifies Esau's pacified face with the pacified face of God, and offers tribute and when he finds favor. And God's promise to Jacob, you see, it resulted in this provision. Not just provision for all the things that he had, the things that we tend to think that's really what's most important, the stuff that's here today, gone tomorrow. Not only does Jacob realize that God's provided for him in that way, but that He's provided for him in that instead of finding his brother's sword to his neck, his brother's weeping face is on his neck. Lord, it's what can I say? You have done this. And it resulted in the Lord's protection all the way back to Canaan. And that's the last thing we want to think about, God's protection of Jacob, God's presence with Jacob, and God's provision to Jacob, and also God's protection of Jacob. Esau accepts Jacob's gift, which even though he doesn't need anything, as he says, it seems to indicate that he accepts the gift as payment for the wrong done to him. And the Lord protects Jacob from Esau's wrath. And he would continue to protect him all the way to Canaan, so that he could finally enter into that promised land as God had promised. We read in verse 18 that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He made it to the promised land. You know, he kind of tactfully and carefully goes through that little verbal exercise with his brothers. And his brother, "Well, just come with me." No, that's okay. "Well, how about I send some guys with you?" No, that's okay. And he doesn't want to test the durability of Esau's patience. He's in a good mood right now. The dog's happy. He just ate. Let's not push our luck, Calvinist luck. Let's just leave it at that. And so what does he do? He continues on and he makes it to the place that God had promised him he would make it to. He buys a plot of land. A plot of land in Canaan that would serve as an earnest of the inheritance that God had promised him, and would serve to build up the hope of the whole covenant community as they waited for all of Canaan to be theirs. They had a down payment, an earnest, a little plot of land. And we can just imagine what it was like for Jacob to say, "I can't believe I've made it." 20 years later, after that promise, 20 years, all that stuff with Laban, man, and this thing with Esau, and the Lord has brought me here just as He said He would. And yet, like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, the land of Canaan, all of it even, wasn't what they were ultimately looking for. You know, oftentimes we think, well, we're looking for a promised land. If I could just get to a better place, better job, bigger house, less crime, that would be great, and then my problems would be solved. No, they're not. You might move to the picture-perfect place you want, rolling green hills, and just away from people, next-door neighbor is a quarter mile away, and he's a pedophile. You can't escape it. There's still problems. Why? Because it's in the heart. It's not out there. It's in here. And until this is changed in everyone, this is a present evil fallen age. And you see, ultimately, it wasn't even this land that they were looking forward to. As the writer of the Hebrews tells us, they were looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. They desired a better country that is a heavenly one. And that's the same country that we seek today, loved ones. Don't get me wrong, I love living in San Diego. But it's temporary. We're strangers and exiles on earth, pilgrims traveling through the desert on the way to the promised land that's eternal, new heavens and new earth. And the truth is that along the way, as John Newton said, we face many dangers, toils, and snares. There's many Labans, many Esaus, many situations in which the outcome is very uncertain. And we have to remember as pilgrims that what it is that prepares us to handle those situations, what it is that gives us the comfort and confidence that we need to finish our journey in this life to the heavenly and better country that we're seeking is what? It's the gospel. It's the message that says, I will bail you out of every situation. Right? Wrong. God doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise that. It could have went bad for Jacob that day. All the dust from those 400 men up in the air finally settled. And looking through the dust, he could have seen their swords come out. And that would have been it. And they would have marched through and mowed down his family and hacked him into pieces. It could have resulted in tragedy. And loved ones, we know that for many Christians in this life, it does. God hasn't promised that He will spare your neck or that He will alleviate you from all suffering. He has promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you, and no one can snatch you out of His hand, in that your eternal security is truly secure, that you will persevere to the end, that He will be with you even when your faith feels weak. He has promised also that He is sovereign over all things when the world feels like it stops because we're going through suffering or we're faced with an Esau. It hasn't stopped for God. He's still sovereign. He's still in control as much as it is as He's in control on the best day of our life. He brings us through these things, though, these dark valleys that are thorny and scary at times. And we have to remember, loved ones, when we're there, that nothing will happen to us outside of His will. And that should give us comfort. And nothing can separate us from His love, because that love comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. And the promise that we have is that we shall be raised from the dead, that the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as like a little plot of land in Canaan, the earnest, the down payment, will have the whole thing, and we will be there in the heavenly country that we're seeking along with our father Jacob and Isaac and Abraham so long ago. But God does not exist, you see, as some kind of cosmic AAA service. You know, this butler who just, He's there to make your life a little better and a little happier and a little brighter. And, you know, when you break down on the side of the road, He's got speedy service and there He is. He might let you break down He might let your car overheat. He might let it blow up altogether. He might bring us into those things once in a while. But you see, what prepares us to face those situations is not that, oh, come on, my deity, He's a good one. He usually comes through. I hope this one didn't catch Him off guard. No, we know He's sovereign over all. He can fix any situation if He wants. He can fix it in the way we want. He might send us a wrestler instead. But ultimately, one thing matters most. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are found in the greater Jacob, who came and humbled himself, who took the form of a servant, who came and offered his gift, not a bunch of trinkets that rusted and disintegrated, but the gift of himself. Who, like Jacob, was afraid, who cried out to the Lord, "Let this cup pass from me, if it may, Lord," and yet submitted himself, "Thy will be done." And he went in front so that we, his precious family, his gift from the Father to himself, would be kept, would be secure, would be washed clean, would be provided with righteousness. So what? So that you would be spared from the wrath of God. No wrath in this life. No wrath is like that wrath. A holy God that must judge every sin that's ever been committed against Him. Are you ready to meet Him today? Forget Esau and 400 men in the desert. Are you ready to meet the sword of the Lord? Because you're going to stand before Him one day. It's going to happen. Jacob probably thought, "I can't believe I'm here. I'm actually in Canaan. Wow, 20 years later." And there it happened. It's going to happen too with us. You will stand before Him and you will either be clothed in the righteousness of your own good works, or you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His perfect works. And the righteousness of your own good works is no clothing at all. It's filthy rags. Are you ready to meet Him? Because your end might be closer than you realize. I wonder how many people last Wednesday in Minneapolis, when they were driving home at 6 o'clock in rush hour across a bridge that they travel all the time, were ready to meet the Lord. Suddenly, the unexplainable happened. The bridge collapsed and they go down into the... And some of them died. And the question we need to ask in the aftermath of that is not, "Well, what are we doing, you know, to fix our bridges? What's our government doing? We need to..." Those are good questions. But the most important question is, man, am I ready to meet God? And either you are or you're not. And if you say, "Well, I think so, because why?" Well, because, you know, He's going to look at my heart and He's going to see that I try to do the right thing and I try to follow Him and I shoot up these little prayers to the big guy, you know, each day. And He sees, you know, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. You are doomed if that's what you think. God looking at your heart is not good news, it's bad news. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can know it, says Jeremiah. And you know, I like those little Dove chocolates as much as the next guy. I love them. They're my favorite. You know, and the dark chocolates and just, oh, they're so great. And you open them up, you know, on Father's Day or Valentine's Day. And you look on the inside and there's always some little sentimental platitude. And it says something like, you know, "Follow your heart." And that's what our culture thinks. The heart is a good thing. But if you're banking on that, you're going to meet the wrath of God. So much better to go through life knowing that come what may, come what Esau's or Laban's that are out there, I have been spared from the wrath of God and that can no longer ever touch me because somebody else suffered it all for me and drank every drop from that cup. And that was Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured out on Him so that we would be spared forever and ever. And we come to that table today, loved ones, knowing that that's a reality. Knowing that come what may, this week, this month, this year, throughout our life, nothing can change that. Nothing can
alter the love of God for me and His love for me, sinful Jacob that I am, is as much love as He has for His own Son. You have loved them as you have loved me, Jesus said, because He has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a way to go through life. There's joy then. There's comfort. There's peace. Suddenly 400 men coming across the desert to meet you. Well, scary, yeah, but rather face them than face the one who can throw the body and soul into hell forever. And come what may, God's in control. Flee to Jesus if you haven't yet. And for those who have, come to the table now and receive Him once again. His body, His blood. And know that you are in Him and spared from God's wrath forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You. We thank You for the gospel, the good news that You give us from heaven. And we pray that You would feed us now with Your Son as our hearts are lifted up to You through these ordinary elements of bread and wine, yet that You use to unite us more and more to the body and blood of our Savior in heaven. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.